gracious Father, we long for you to continue to speak to us. We've heard you speaking through story, through prayer, through song. We long for you to continue to speak as we open your word, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, my wife and I had taken our children to a Christian conference. The kids loved to go to this particular conference. It happened on an annual basis. But they came back to the room very disappointed one day, because they said the teacher in that classroom had told them something, that he was going to show them something more powerful than the atom bomb. Now you can understand, as kids, this would get their interest. More powerful than the atom bomb. But our kids were very disappointed, because what he ultimately proclaimed was more powerful than the atom bomb was a seed. Now, you might say, well, yes, there's a lot of power in a seed, a lot of potential, but somehow our kids were not convinced that his illustration really delivered on the promise. But whether you think a seed or an acorn, as depicted here, is as powerful as anything else, you do have to admit, I think, that there is awesome power in a lowly acorn. When was the last time you looked at a majestic oak tree and thought about where it came from? Do you realize that in that acorn is all the information that's needed to grow that entire tree? Yes, there is awesome power in a seed. There's awesome power in an acorn. But there's even more awesome power in the Word of God. In Isaiah 55, we read these words: "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven..." By the way, how many of you can relate to this? Have you seen any rain and snow lately? You all saw that, didn't you? "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but it waters the earth, it makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, God promises us, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." So catch the picture here. Just like the rain and the snow come down from heaven, they water the earth, they accomplish their purpose, so it is with God's word. Do you catch this imagery? So every time you open God's Word, every time we share God's Word in church together, it will, we have the promise, accomplish its purpose. Now you may feel you have a particular need this morning. I can guarantee you that God's Word says His Word will be effectual and effective. Now you might say, well, hey, I've been reading the Word all week and it still hasn't answered my questions. It still hasn't delivered. No, no, that's not what it says. It says God's Word will accomplish what? The thing for which He sent it. Okay? God is going to do something in your life because you're sitting here right now listening to His Word. And I can guarantee it. And it's not dependent on me. It's dependent on what? On His Word. That's the amazing thing when we open the Lord's Word. When we sing about the Lord's Word, when we pray quoting God's Word, it will accomplish His purpose regardless of the instrumentality. You might say, but Dr. DeRose, I don't really like you all that much. Okay? Your voice is too high. Or it's too low. Okay? It doesn't matter. If we're looking at God's Word, if we're focusing on God's Word, it is going to transform us, because there is awesome power in His Word. Well, Jesus' transformative words are found in many places in the Bible. One of them we've been observing in this series of meetings is in the Sermon on the Mount. The very beginning of that great sermon starts with 8 blessings. We call them the Beatitudes. And it doesn't matter whether you divide them into 8 or into 9, as some people do, or into 10, or into 7 or 6. These blessings are powerful. And they're countercultural. Okay? Jesus wasn't just trying to speak to people about what they wanted to hear. In Jesus' day, it was not considered a blessing to mourn or to be poor in spirit. Are you getting the picture? Jesus pronounced countercultural blessings. And we've been seeing over the last five messages about these role models, Elijah and Elisha, that their lives actually illustrate the Beatitudes. By way of review, you remember how we saw that Elisha was humbly plowing his father's field. He was what? Poor in spirit, taking a lowly place when the mantle of the prophet Elijah was cast on him. Do you realize? You might be right now feeling like you're not making much difference, but if you're faithful at God's post of duty, He can call you to something bigger. Blessed are those who mourn. You remember the mourning of Elisha's servant when he saw the city of Dothan surrounded by enemy armies. Oh, Master, what are we going to do? Blessed are those that mourn because God opened his eyes. He recognized his need and Elisha prayed. His eyes were opened and what did he see? He saw legions of angels surrounding the city between the enemy and Elisha. This morning, you may not know how things are going to work out. You might be struggling with something difficult. But if it looks like all you can see is problems around you, I have to tell you, the message of the Beatitude is true today. If you're mourning, if you're focused on loss, if things look grim, God is saying there's a blessing there. You're recognizing your need, and God is a God who delivers when we recognize our need. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who humbly accept God's will. You remember that widow of Zarephath. Remember how we looked at her story? She was basically down to her last little bit of food, and the prophet asked of her that very food for himself. What did she do? She meekly accepted God's will. Was she blessed? God multiplied that food mightily. So God is asking you and me today to surrender, and He's promised blessing. We've been seeing these lessons as we've gone through the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We saw last time I was with you, 2 weeks ago, how basically, maybe it was 3 weeks ago if you're actually counting, but we're looking at how God was blessing those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and how God was blessing the merciful, showing His own character of mercy. Well, today we continue on that journey. We are going to look at two more Beatitudes. If you're counting, that brings us to seven. That means the next time I'm with you, we'll look at the eighth of the Beatitudes and we'll be finished with the series. Some of you might be happy. You're saying, when are we going to talk about something else besides Elijah and Elisha? Others of you are sad because you said, well, you haven't even told half the stories about those two people. Well, that's the problem or the good thing about the Bible. We can never exhaust the themes of the Bible. And we don't want to dwell on them so long that you become weary, but I'm trying to strike that balance. And if you ever feel I'm doing a poor job, just let me know, okay? No, really, I'm serious. I may not smile at first, but I really do value your feedback. So let's look at these two Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? We would say today the sons and daughters of God. So, let's look at these, and let's look at what insights we get into these Beatitudes from the lives of Elijah and Elisha. We're going to first look at the second of this group of two, and that is the one found in, well, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, I'm going to have you look in your Bibles at a verse. You may want to turn there. Some of you say, why would I turn, Dr. DeRose, when it is projected on the screen? You know what? There's a value in actually following along, too. Some of you say, well, it's hard enough just to follow along by looking at the screen, and I respect that. Others of you will get more out of it by turning in your Bible. Others of you will get more out of it by taking notes about what we're talking about. You say, Dr. DeRose, I don't see anything noteworthy in what you're saying. It doesn't matter. That's all the more reason to write down things. Do you know the more you engage with the message, the more benefit you get? Are you aware of that? The more you engage, the more benefit you get. So taking notes, reading it, interacting with the text. That's what we're doing. So in Psalm 119, verse 165, the psalmist says this, "Great peace have those that do what? Love your law." Did you catch that? Love your law. "And nothing causes them to stumble, or nothing offends them." Think about this for a minute. It is true. The law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. That's what Paul said in Galatians. When we recognize our sin, we realize our need for a Savior. But that doesn't mean that is the only purpose of the law. This is where many Christians get confused. They say, "Well, I've already come to Jesus. I can throw away the law." Well, if you throw away the law, you might as well throw away the longest chapter in the Bible. Who knows what the longest chapter in the Bible is? It is Psalm 119, just that we're reading from. And this psalm is about how the psalmist is rejoicing in what? God's law. Because you see, God's law is a reflection of His character. Do you want to have great peace? Don't throw away the law. By the way, have you noticed that even many Christians today are troubled? Have you noticed this? Is it possible that maybe some of that unrest is because they think they've done themselves a favor to forget about God's law? It's just an interesting question. Well, you say, okay, what does this have to do with Elisha? Well, let's take a look. It says the work of Elisha as a prophet was in some respects very different from that of Elijah. To Elijah had been committed messages of condemnation and judgment. His was the voice of fearless reproof, calling king and people to turn from their evil ways. Elisha's was a more peaceful mission. His, that is Elisha's work, was to build up and strengthen the work that Elijah had begun, to teach the people the way of the Lord. Inspiration pictures Elisha as coming into personal touch with the people, surrounded by the sons of the prophets, bringing by his miracles and his ministry healing and rejoicing. Who does this sound like later in Scripture? Yeah, it sounds a lot like Jesus. Because Elisha, in very many respects, was a type or a individual who pointed forward to the coming Messiah. Now, I find it especially interesting that Isaiah wrote about Jesus using the same terms that have been referred to Elisha. Just as Elisha was a prophet of peace, listen to these familiar words from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called" what? "Wonderful," or "Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God," the what? "The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You know, some misunderstand the pre-existence of Jesus. Jesus was one with the Father from eternity. There never was a time when Christ did not exist. Okay? He was part of the eternal Godhead. And so Jesus is described here in Isaiah as the Everlasting Father, but also as what? The Prince of Peace. Interesting. But it doesn't stop there. In verse 7 it says what? "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end." So Jesus is ushering in, the Prince of Peace is ushering in a reign of what? Of peace, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth forever and ever. Now it is interesting to me. We recognize that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but do you think of Jesus as a peacemaker in the way that we usually associate the work of peacemakers? Let's make it very practical. In our world today, annually, the Nobel Foundation gives out the Nobel Peace Prize. How many of you think Jesus' ministry, if it was contemporary today, would likely be deemed worthy by those Scandinavian experts, if you will, to be given the Nobel Peace Prize. What do you think? Now, some of you as Christians say, well, he's got to be. I mean, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But Jesus was looked at in his day as what? A troublemaker, right? By the way, so was Elijah. And Jesus, even when he was invited sometimes to make peace in domestic discord, he didn't do it. You remember, Jesus didn't try to win his family over. He went about his mission. And you remember, it was to the point where his brethren were speaking behind his back, saying, you know, what is this guy doing? And he had problems right in his own home. We're speaking of the half-brothers of Joseph. You say, but it's more than that. You remember the story. Someone comes to Jesus saying, my brother just cheated me out of my inheritance. Tell him to make things right. Now, Jesus could have been a peacemaker in the modern sense of the word, and he could have said, okay, let's get your brother here. I'll sit you both down, and we'll divide this equitably. What did Jesus say? Who made me a ruler and judge over you? He had a different work. His peace was of a different sort. Now, don't let this be an excuse for some of you to say, well, I don't have to make things right with my family. I don't have to be right with my brothers and sisters in the church. By the way, God does want us to have peaceful relationships. Are you following along with me? But the ultimate peace that Christ is interested in is a different peace than the world offers. In fact, Jesus said so himself, didn't he? He came to bring peace, not as the world gives. Well, what does that mean? What kind of a peace? Look with me at Revelation chapter 1, and I'll suggest at least one dimension of the peace that Jesus gives, because the greatest enemy that we face in life is death. Now, I know some people might want to argue, if there's someone in the room who's 110, they might say, well, death isn't the worst thing. I'm wishing I could die because I can't do anything and my body's falling apart. Well, you're dying too. You're resenting death. It's just coming slower than you would have liked, okay? But the bottom line is death is the great enemy on this planet. God never intended there to be death. And so in Revelation chapter 1, we have this vision of Jesus. John is in exile. John has been faithful, and it seems to the secular mind reading Revelation 1 that John was forgotten about by Jesus. Okay? I'm just telling you. Okay? The average Christian today, if they were praying and living a faithful life and then they ended up exiled for their faith, away from their family, away from the church, they would think that God had forgotten them. They would think that they hadn't believed enough. They would have thought that they hadn't claimed the right promises, because that's what a lot of popular preachers tell us. Okay? But John didn't have any problem with claiming the promises. John didn't have any problem with his walk with Jesus, and still something that looked really bad was happening. Can you relate? Some of you can. Others of you can. Be thankful either way, okay? So here's the point. John on Patmos has a vision of the risen Christ. But listen how Jesus reveals himself. And first, listen what happens to John. It says when he sees Jesus, what happens to John? He falls as one dead at the feet of Jesus. And then Jesus lays his right hand on him and he says, don't be afraid. By the way, what is Jesus bringing here? He's bringing peace. He is addressing his fears. He's saying, fear not, I'm the first, I'm the last, I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of what? Of hell or the grave. And of death. Do you catch this picture? Jesus has triumphed over the grave. We don't have to fear death. Jesus has died on our behalf. And so he wants to give us this great peace that comes from knowing Jesus and realizing that we have a very present help in time of trouble. Well, you say, okay, that sounds a lot like we're talking about the beatitude that precedes the one we were focusing on. Because the preceding beatitude was not speaking about making peace, but it was speaking about being pure in heart and seeing God. Isn't that what John was just doing? seeing Jesus in Revelation. Well, there's a striking promise. We heard one in our scripture reading this morning from Deuteronomy 4. And if you remember what Charles read just a few minutes ago, it was, among other things, calling God's people to repeat His laws and His counsel to their children and their children's children. Listen now as we read from Deuteronomy 11. And again, whether you're following along on the screen or whether you're following along in your Bible or whether you're trying to do both because you've got a different translation and you're wondering how it reads in different translations, some of you can do that. Others of you, you say that's way too difficult. Listen, whatever works for you, God is going to bless. Deuteronomy 11, beginning with verse 13, here's what the Word says. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul. Now let's just stop there. Let's just stop. Because often in the Hebrew Bible, God speaks in what we call parallelism. So there's one thought and then there's a related thought that further amplifies the first one. So God is asking them to obey His commandments. But then in the next phrase, He is describing what obeying the commandments look like. And it looks like loving the Lord your God and serving Him with all your heart and all your soul. So rightly understood, why did the psalmist rejoice in the law? It's because the law shows us how to love Jesus best. Okay? Now, how many of you live in a home with someone beside yourself? I see a number of you. Now, there are, in every home, there are some laws, whether they are expressed as laws or not. So if you live with someone else, they have certain expectations. Now, it's possible that someone said, maybe you're in your younger years and you live with a parent, and they said, as long as you're in the house, there are certain rules you have to follow. Can you relate to that? Okay. Now, if you're married and have a spouse, that spouse may not have articulated these things as laws, but he or she may still have certain expectations of you. Are you following along? How many of you think it would be wise just to forget about all those expectations and laws? What do you think? No, if you want to be happy and you love the other person, what do? You appreciate those laws. You try to understand what those laws are. And by the way, if you didn't know this, all the laws that God gives us are just the way He's created us and the planet. Okay? It's like me telling you, there's a law called gravity. And if you drop something, it's going to fall. What if you say, well, Dr. DeRose, I read the Bible. I read Galatians. It says we're not under the law. Okay? So I am just going to take this crystal that I got from Europe and I'm going to drop it off the balcony. And because I'm not under the law, it's not going to break. How many of you think that's true? No, it is just an expression of the way things are. And God has created us in such a way that if we honor His laws, we're loving Him. Listen to what He says then in verse 14. When we do that, God's people, He promised them the rain, the early rain, the latter rain. He promised them grain and new wine. We'd call it grape juice today, and oil. He said He'll send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. By the way, was this promise good in the days of Elijah? It was good in the days of Elijah, but you know what happened. Because look at verse 16 and 17. As the passage continues, we see exactly what happened in the days of King Ahab. They didn't love God. They didn't serve God. What did they do? They turned aside and they served other gods. They were worshiping Baal, quote, the god of rain. And what happened? God did just what He promised. He shut up the heavens. There was no rain. You see what I'm reading there in verse 17? The land yielded no produce, and things began to perish quickly from the good land that God gave them. Fortunately, the passage doesn't end there because God actually encourages us to do what? To trust His Word. You see, You're seeing the connection here. What does purity in heart have to do with God's law and with loving God? Do you catch it? The pure in heart see God. They have the character of Jesus. They are like Him. They reflect Jesus. Look at it this way. The Apostle John in 1 John, this is his first letter, we call it 1 John, in chapter 3, he says this. He calls on us to do something, okay? To look. What do you do if someone says, look? By the way, let me ask you, what do you do if someone says, don't look? Yeah, our kids learned this when they were in school. There was a young lady who was in gym and had showered and had forgot her clothes. And she made the mistake of shouting out as she ran across the hall, don't look, don't look. You know what happened, okay? So, yes, but Jesus actually calls us to look. Now, it's crazy, though. I will tell you, I mentioned that story to you because some people are more likely to look if someone says, don't look. And I've noticed even some of these email spammers are doing this now to me. They say, whatever you do, don't read this email. I quickly delete it. I say, okay, I won't then. Okay? But I'm sure there are other people that read it just because of the way they wrote it. So here's why I'm telling you all this. God says to look, and hopefully you will. What does He want us to look at? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Why? And for what reason? That we what? Should be called the children of God. Do you realize that? God calls you His child. You know, I don't care where it is. I don't care what church you're in. But I could almost guarantee you there is someone right here today who says, I don't feel worthy to call myself God's child. And the point of what John is saying is that Jesus calls each one of you His child. He's made provision for each one of us to be part of His family. All you have to do is accept it. Okay? It's a gift. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. That we should be called what? The children of God. But it doesn't stop there. As you read through the verse, do you catch what happens? It says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, we're speaking about purity. Where does purity come from? It comes from Jesus. It comes from focusing on Him. It comes from focusing on the Word that's a reflection of His intentions. So Deuteronomy 11's plan. I said Deuteronomy 11 didn't end there. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart, and in your soul you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. What was God's burden? He wanted every home to be, what would we call it today? I would call it a school, right? It's a place where you're getting instruction, where you're being taught. Are you following along? Listen to what he says. He says, you shall put these words, you shall write them where? On your doorposts and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which God is giving you. Do you catch it? Do you catch it? There was this connection, you see, this connection between purity and what? Studying God's Word. A connection between purity and fellowship with God. And with this in mind, God instituted an educational system in Israel, and it started where? It started with the home. Now, it's interesting, because we're talking about Elijah and Elisha. You say, what do they have to do with this whole picture? Elijah and Elisha actually supported an additional school system. And this school system was to support the study of God's Word and to enhance moral purity. That school system was called the schools of the prophets. Have you heard of them? The schools of the prophets. This commentary, I think, makes it quite succinct and makes it very clear. It says, further provision was made for the instruction of the young, beside the teaching in the home. That's the context. And this was the establishment of the schools of the prophets. If a youth desired to search deeper, more deeply, right, into the truths of the Word of God, he wanted to seek wisdom from above, what were his or her options? They could go to the schools of the prophets. Those schools were set up by who? Initially by Samuel. Remember in Samuel's day, that was the time of the judges, okay? One of the worst times in the history of God's people. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes at many points in that story of judges. And so Samuel set up this system, this schools of the prophets, in at least two places in Israel in his day. What's quite interesting about this is during the days of Ahab, these schools fell into disrepute. But by the time of Elijah and Elisha, these two individuals strengthened the schools of the prophets. We get a glimpse into this in 2 Kings chapter 2. As we're reading about the closing days of Elijah's ministry, just before he is going to be taken in that fiery chariot to heaven, what is Elijah doing? Look what it says there in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, Elijah is in Gilgal, and then he says to Elisha, stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel. Would any of you like to guess what was in Gilgal and what was in Bethel? What do you think was in those two places? Yes, I hear some of you daring to mumble just under your breath, schools of the prophets. You're exactly right. There were schools of the prophets. If you read through 2 Kings 2, it is obvious. And there's another school of the prophets that is mentioned there as well in Jericho. So at least three schools of the prophets then. And here, the book Prophets and Kings makes this really clear if you don't pick it up in 2 Kings 2. And you can see it very clearly there. It's speaking about the sons of the prophets, the sons of the prophets. The schools of the prophets established by Samuel had fallen into decay during those years of apostasy under Ahab and others. So Elijah reestablishes those schools. He makes provision for people to get a training outside the home in the Word of God. Well, three of the schools, where were they? Gilgal, Bethel, and Jericho. So just before Elijah is going to be brought to heaven, what is he putting his energies into? To strengthening the very schools. To having one last opportunity to visit the schools that God had ordained should be set up throughout Israel. I would like to tell you, to me this is a powerful example of the value that God placed on these schools. Okay? But it's not just seen in the story of Elijah, it's seen in the stories of Elisha. Some of Elisha's greatest miracles are in the context of the schools of the prophets. Turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 4. It's an amazing story, and I believe it has special encouragement to every one of us today. 2 Kings chapter 4. I want you to notice the context of the story, often missed. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 1. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Who was this woman? She was married to someone who had studied in the schools of the prophets. They called the students there the sons of the prophets. Her husband, though, had died. You see it right there in the next words. Your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. I mean, how bad can it get? You thought you were dealing with problems, right? I mean, look at this. This woman has no earthly source of support. In that culture, it was a man's world. There were not equal opportunities for women in the workplace. Not even any semblance thereof. And so her husband has died. It appears these two children are young. And so all that they can do, they can't work to pay their bills. All they could be done with now is to be sold as slaves. And this is not because of the woman's choice. Listen, it gets worse. Verse 2, Elisha says to her, what shall I do for you? What do you have in your house? Now she's going to go through a whole list of everything in her house, and what does she come up with? Nothing but a jar of oil. I mean, this is bad.
And you say, how could that be? How could all she have is a jar of oil? I mean, she surely had to have some, you know, other cooking utensils or something else. Listen, if your kids are going to be sold, you're going to sell everything, and she's down to just a jar of oil. And why was she left with that? She might have had a hard time selling it. I don't know. Right? So that's all she's got. How many of you right now feel your back is against the wall? You don't know what to do. You got no more options left. I would guess it's not as bad as this woman's situation. If you think it's worse, well, still, draw encouragement from her story. Because what does she do? She comes to God, but it's interesting to me that God, through Elisha, doesn't do something miraculous without her cooperation. Do you catch it? Look at verse 3. Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And he tells her what he's going to do. He says, when you've come in, you shall shut your door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Now, come on. What does this sound like to you? I mean, you just got a little jar of oil. How many of you would listen to the prophet? God might be telling you in your distress to do something. He's saying, go out and get a job. You say, but I can't work. I have no ability to work. Well, maybe God has a plan to help you work, okay? Maybe God is telling you, take an effort in that relationship. Reach out to that person. That person hates me. They don't want to ever hear from me again. That was 20 years ago. My father said I was no good. He said he doesn't want to ever see me again. Doesn't want to hear from me. Maybe the Holy Spirit is telling you to reach out. Are you following along? God doesn't always do a miracle without your cooperation. This woman had to venture out and do something that did not look reasonable. Do you agree? Amen. Okay. Did she do it? Amen. She did. And she didn't just get two vessels. She could have said, this is ridiculous. This is a lot of work to go around and borrow vessels, and I'm going to have to just bring all these empty vessels back. I'll just get two of them. Is that what she did? No, it seems that she listened. She fills up the house with these empty vessels, and then she starts pouring the oil in, and what happens? That jar, that little jar of oil, fills up all the vessels. It only stops when what? There's no more vessels to fill. So could our problem be that we're not allowing the Lord the opportunities that He's asking us to take? He wants to bless you, but you're holding back. You say, well, I can't do it. I don't have the ability. Listen, if God's calling you to do something, He is going to fill the vessels. And then, only then, the woman says, what am I supposed to do with all this? And he says, go sell the oil, pay the debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. Time doesn't allow us to tell these other stories of miracles in the context of the schools of the prophets. In 2 Kings 4, later on, they're preparing a meal, and someone throws in a deadly gourd. Okay? It's poisonous. People are going to die by eating it. God miraculously heals the food. We were remarking earlier today that this is good news when we have a fellowship meal. Okay? No, really. Some of you say, I don't want to eat here. Who knows what the person was like who made the dish? You know, we pray over the food and we can trust God to bless it. And then in 2 Kings 6, again, in the context of the schools of prophets, read it. There's that miracle where they're trying to build larger school quarters. And the borrowed axe head comes off the handle and ends up at the bottom of the waters. Miraculously, God brings that axe head to a floating position where the young man can retrieve it. Some of Elisha's greatest miracles were in that context. But as we conclude, I want to look with you at a couple of lessons. And I think it's really important that we do this. Years ago, the Seventh-day Adventist Church was, I believe, given special instruction by God to have our own schools. Here are some of the words that were written. The youth are to be encouraged to what? Attend our schools. Schools run by the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Which should be modeled after what? They should become more and more like what? Those schools of the prophets.
Our schools have been established by the Lord. In how many of our churches? All our churches, there should be schools and teachers in these schools who are missionaries. I want to just tell you, I want to go on record, I am so thankful that the Fort Wayne church here has its own church school. And I am thankful that we have teachers who have that missionary spirit, okay? This is invaluable. This is what God's called us to do. So every time you write on your offering envelope something for the school, by the way, I have never been in a school board meeting yet here, and I'm one of the members of the school board. I have never been in a meeting yet where they said, could we just have the elders stand up and tell the people to stop giving so much money to the school? You know, what are we going to do with all this? Okay? No, really, there's always needs in the school. Things break. There are students that want to come to the school that don't have means. They need funds for transportation. Really, there continues to be a need. And we appreciate the support that this church has been in keeping the school afloat. It is what? Essential that teachers be trained to act well their part in the important work of educating the children of Sabbath keepers, not only in the sciences, but in the scriptures. You know, I've heard this so many times over the years, but Dr. DeRose, we send our kids somewhere because that's a better school. You know, they're getting into Harvard and Yale, and, you know, our kids aren't. This isn't God's highest purpose. And you know what? If God wants your student in Harvard or Yale, He can get them there. You say, but it's not just Harvard or Yale, Dr. DeRose. I just want my student to become a medical doctor. And I'm not going to send him to that little one-room church school. By the way, ours is bigger than a one-room church school. But if you haven't met my wife yet, she is a physician, bona fide physician, licensed medical doctor. And she spent all of her educational years in a humble one-room schoolhouse in rural South Dakota. And then she went to a small Adventist high school, okay? Very, very small. And somehow she still got into medical school, okay? My point is, if you're prioritizing the things of God, He can get you where you need to be, okay? But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. It's not just elementary school, okay? It's not just elementary school. It's actually college and university as well. And God emphasized that we should prioritize having our students in Seventh-day Adventist institutions. Now you say, Dr. DeRose, you're stepping on some toes because this doesn't seem to be a real big value in Fort Wayne. We have many good secular schools here. But that doesn't undermine the council, okay? That doesn't mean everyone is called to go to a Seventh-day Adventist school, but you start scratching your head a little bit when it seems like no one is in Seventh-day Adventist schools. Now, I know, I realize there are some in our extended family that are, but it seems that far fewer are than are not. Now, having said all that, just so you don't think that I understand the principle of balance, we do have counsel that there is value in some of our students going to secular schools. Here is one such place. And by the way, it is the only clear counsel that I know of, that, you know, this stream of counsel. I'm not saying the only statement, but listen carefully, because I believe if we have students in our midst who are called to be in secular colleges here locally or elsewhere, that God has a mission for them. It's a twofold mission. Let's listen carefully. We would that there were strong young men, we'd say today, strong young men and women, rooted and grounded in the faith, who had such a living connection with God that they could, if so counseled by our leading brethren, enter the higher colleges in our land, where they would have what? A wider field of study and observation. So, here, as we're reading about some of this vision that was built on the schools of the prophets and applied to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, what our founders were saying is, yes, it would be good if we send some of our students to these secular schools, but these should be students that are really understand their faith. And you say, well, that's how it is here in Fort Wayne, Dr. DeRose. Well, that's good. Well, that's what I like to hear. And I've met young people who seem to, you know, be focused. And this is encouraging to me, okay? And one of the reasons is so that we can learn how the world thinks, so that we can reach them better. You see, association with different classes of minds, an acquaintance with the workings and results of popular methods of education, and a knowledge of theology as taught in the leading institutions of learning would be of great value to such workers, preparing them to do what? To work for these classes, to meet the prevailing errors of our time. And if you read more in this kind of context, it was for a missionary purpose, not just in the future, but right now today. So this morning, as we were talking about this in the first service, I said, I just want to go on record. I've shared this informally with some of our students here. But I've said, if you see the Lord calling you to do something to try to reach your secular college campus, if you believe you're where the Lord has called you to be, then I want to say I'm willing to pray with you. I'm willing to be involved. If you want to do a creation science seminar or a Bible prophecy seminar, you want to do something there in the school venue. Of course, you've got to go through the proper channels. You have to have permission to have an organization. There may be an organization already that exists that might be receptive to that. But I'm saying, I'm willing at least to pray with you and see what doors God opens up. And if those doors open up, I'm happy to go through them with you. Okay? You say, well, we covered a lot. And you say, what do I take away this morning? I hope you take away several things. First of all, God has placed a blessing on the pure in heart. And if you look in the mirror, you'll have the same problem that I have. You won't see that you are purity through and through, okay? We are all conceived in sin, and we're all still in the process of overcoming, right? None of us have arrived. So the point is, though, that we receive purity as we come into fellowship with Jesus and His Word. So that's the first message I hope you take away today. Second message is that God wants us to be peacemakers. He wants us to introduce people to Jesus, who's the Prince of Peace. And that's true on the college campus. It's true in the home. It's true in the church. And hopefully, as we press closer to Jesus and to one another, we will indeed be called peacemakers of the highest order. May God bless you as you continue to contemplate these lives of Elijah and Elisha and what they show us about the loving Savior that we have, who wants to guide you, encourage you, and bless you. In His name, I give Him all the glory and all the praise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we've sung about faith. We've seen faith modeled in the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and even a widow who seemed to have nothing. Father, help us to exercise trust in You, knowing that You love us, that You care for us, that no matter how big our problems seem, You have solutions. No matter how impure we feel, You want to cleanse us through the blood of Jesus. And no matter how little hope we have of bringing peace into our relationships and extending that to others, You are the Prince of Peace, and You want to give us help in extending that gracious invitation. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.